In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today marks the halfway point of the Holy Great Fast. It's hard to imagine that half of it already went by so fast. We have 3 more weeks, and then we enter into the Holy Passion Week. I hope at this point all of us are fasting and enjoying the blessings that go along with fasting and prayer. Let's not let this Holy Great Fast pass without us changing and taking His blessing, so that way we can change our life, and the way we enter the fast might be a little bit different than when we started. The Samaritan woman is a familiar story to us. The church reads it for us 3 times a year, once during the Holy Great Fast, once during the Holy 50 days, and once during the kneeling prayer, which is on the day of Pentecost, after the day of Pentecost. And this is quite a remarkable dialogue. And actually, if you look through Scripture, this is the longest dialogue that Christ had with any one individual. I think maybe the one that might compete, but it doesn't quite make the length, is Christ's dialogue with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And then this is John chapter 4, the same author. If we can summarize what happened between the Lord Christ and the Samaritan woman, it was a dialogue in which she spoke with God. And I'd like to speak to you about this dialogue with God. What do we call a dialogue with God? Prayer, right. A dialogue with God is prayer. Oftentimes, prayer can be a difficult thing. Sometimes when we pray, we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray. We can't think of words to express our deepest feelings and that are fitting for Him. Sometimes we get distracted when we pray. So sometimes prayer can be a difficult thing. And to be quite honest with you, sometimes when we pray for things that I later realize or I later understand that I shouldn't have prayed for because it wasn't the will of God. So prayer can sometimes be a difficult thing, but I'd like to look at this passage of the Samaritan woman and pick a few lessons for us in our prayer life. The church teaches us during the time of fasting we should be doing 2 things, prayer and fasting, not just fasting. So let's see what kind of lessons that we learn from this Samaritan woman. And as we saw, that her dialogue with Christ began very simple and then progressed. She saw the Lord Christ first as a Jew. Then as she began to speak with Him, she saw Him as a prophet. By the end of the time, she said that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And for somebody to say this at this time was extremely radical. And this is what gave the Pharisees and scribes a difficult time in accepting Christ, because this was a radical claim that they couldn't imagine how this is the Messiah, nor that God could become man. But we saw it was through prayer, through her dialogue, that she grew in her knowledge and understanding of Christ. If I am in this position where I don't know much about God, and I feel like I'm at the beginning stages, enter into prayer, and through prayer, you will gain understanding and knowledge about God. He will reveal Himself to you through prayer. The first lesson we learn from the Samaritan woman about prayer, we hear in verse number 9. Says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So this is in response to when Christ said, give me a drink. She's like, well, how are you asking me something to drink? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. We have no dealings with each other. Sometimes when we pray, we kind of take the same tone with God, or we feel the same thing. I have sinned many horrible sins in my past. And it's very common that whenever I commit a sin, immediately after it, Satan will tempt us and say, you can't stand up to pray, you just committed this sin. But this is just the beginning. we feel that God, how can God look to me and listen to me because of what my past has been? We don't quite understand God. We might think that God is like you and I. When somebody offends us, we don't want to speak with them. But God is not like that. When we come and stand up for prayer, He is eager. And if you look at here in the passage, it says, and He uses a verb, or you know, that says that He must go through Samaria. Actually, here this must means that this was Christ's intention the whole time, was to meet this woman. He must go just to meet her. You know, Samaria was a big place. He could have went a shorter way. But when He says He must, when St. John records to us He must, it means He must because He must meet with her. So you and I, when we stand up in our sinful state and we look to God, Christ is looking at us and saying, I must meet Him today when He stands up to pray, because He's in this broken state. So sometimes we have a lack of understanding of God and we are ashamed to stand before Him. But actually, when we look at this passage of the Samaritan woman, this gives us reassurance and gives us hope that when we stand up to pray, He is there and He's eager to meet with us. She also didn't understand the words that He said. To her, He didn't make sense. He said, give me a drink. And then she said, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. What are you talking about? How are you going to give me something to drink? You know, and you don't have anything to draw with. I don't understand. Oftentimes, when we speak to God, He tells us things we don't understand. I'm going through a difficult time in my life. Maybe I got laid off from work. Maybe I have an issue with my children. Maybe I have an issue with my parents or my siblings. Maybe I have an issue with school. And then you come to the priest or you come to God and you tell Him the problem. And He says, do not fear. Be of good courage. I will help you in this. We often think to ourselves, God, how can you help with this? This is an earthly matter. You have to do with, you know, heavenly matters. How can you help this? How can you give me something to drink when you have nothing to draw with? How can you give me comfort and consolation when the people maybe that I'm surrounded with are surrounded by negativity? Sometimes we don't understand what God is trying to tell us. If you look at the three holy youth before they were thrown in the fiery furnace, maybe we could say that they had great faith and they were very steadfast. But what if you and I were standing on the sidelines watching this happen? What would we say? Lord, how are you leaving your youth that are very faithful? How are you letting them, you know, this happen? You have to intervene. I want to see the fire be put out. I want to see the soldier's arm freeze. I want to see water come from heaven to put out the fire. And then as you see them being thrown into the fire, we might say, this is what you do to your children, God. But little do we know what happens inside the furnace. Inside the furnace, He joins them, loosens their chains, and is walking around with them, singing and praising in hymns. We don't understand sometimes God's word and God's message to us, but we have to be faithful in it. That what He says, He's able to do. When He says, I am with you, I will give you words to speak, believe that. When Joshua took over for Moses, the great Moses, the prophet who took them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues and crossing of the Red Sea, now this man has come and he's got to fill those shoes. So God tells him, be courageous and be strong. And he looked at himself and he said, okay, God, I trust in you. You tell me to be strong and be courageous, albeit because you said so, not because I have confidence in myself or in the army of Israel. Sometimes we don't understand what God is telling us. The second lesson is that earthly requests should be only the beginning of our dialogue with God. earthly requests. She said to him, "Sir, give me this drink that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." She is looking at not having to come in the middle of the day. You know, back in the day, they had, you know, we have all the water comes to our houses through pipes underneath the ground. Before this time, they had wells, right? So one well would be the water supply for the whole community, right? And this could be miles of community. So meaning like if there was a well, they'd be at the end between maybe 529 and 99. So every day, if we wanted to water to eat and to bathe with, somebody would have to go to that well, fill up some pots and bring it back. And if you have a big family, you might need a couple of people to help, or you have to go multiple times in the day. So she said, "I need something earthly. I don't want to come to this well. I might be embarrassed because of my lifestyle. The road is long. I don't want to do it anymore. I need something earthly from you." And you know what this is like? This is kind of like a child with their father. Sometimes children, they know or they feel a parent or a father's love when they give them earthly things. If you ask a little child, "Habibi, what do you want from me?" He might say, "I just want a piece of chocolate. Can I have a piece of chocolate today?" So to the child, "I know that dad loves me because he gives me a piece of chocolate." But as a mature adult, if my relationship with my father remains of this sort, this is a problem. If my relationship with my parents stays at, "I like my father and my mother because they give me things," and yes, as we grow up, it'll go from a piece of chocolate to a device, and from a device to a car, from a car to a house. If this is my relationship with my parents, there's a problem. This is very immature, this is a very young relationship. But the mature relationship, when you ask somebody who is mature, as a father, "What can I give you, son, that you would know that that you would feel my love?" I would say it's enough that you love me and that you ask about me and that you're praying for me. That's all I ask of you. This is a mature relationship. Same thing goes with our relationship with God. It's the beginning, and maybe we can start like this. So we ask for earthly things and God gives us the earthly things, and we learn to like God and have a relationship with Him because He gives us these things. But it shouldn't stop here. Our prayers shouldn't be comprised of, "God, give me this, do that, and do this for me." But it should be comprised of, "It's enough, Lord, that you love me." As David, or as Asaph said in the Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none that I desire on earth besides you." I desire nobody besides you. I desire not the kingdom. I desire not the possessions in life. I don't desire the status. I desire you and you alone. But you know, this Samaritan woman, although she began asking earthly things, she progressed quickly. Some of us can remain in this infant stage with God for 50 years, 60 years. But some of us can progress very quickly. This Samaritan woman, beginning of the dialogue, she was asking earthly things. By the middle of the dialogue, she was asking about places to worship. "This is what I'm interested in." And by the end of the dialogue, she was saying to the people, "Come, is this the Christ?" So she progressed very quickly. So let's not lose heart. We can progress and we can mature. It can be quickly at times, other times it can be gradually. So earthly requests are just the beginning. The third lesson we learn from this woman in her dialogue with God is that her honesty in prayer. She was honest with God in prayer. He said, "Go call your husband." And she said, "I have no husband." She was honest in a sense, but at the same time, she was a bit, you know, she didn't reveal everything. She was a bit cowardly. You know what this is like? It's like when we come to confession, and we might say to Abuna, I have bad eyes. Okay. But here, bad eyes can mean different things. There could be different levels of bad eyes. But maybe because of my cowardness, I leave my confession a little bit vague. This is okay. Abuna accepts it, God will accept it as the beginning. But as we mature in our spiritual life, we begin to be more detail-oriented in our confession. When we grow in prayer, we learn to be a little bit more detail-oriented in our prayer. Because when the Samaritan woman said, I have no husband, this could mean either she's a virgin living by herself, right? She's not married, she has no husband. Or it could mean that she's living with somebody that's not married. So it could mean two things. The Bible teaches us to be honest in our prayers. And until we're honest with ourselves and in our prayers, we won't grow. We just say things what I think I should say, or what I hear my servants or the priest tell me I should say in prayer, but I'm not really honest with myself. David in the Psalm 145, he says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. All who call upon Him are you and I when we pray. He's near to us when we pray. To all who call upon Him in truth. In truth here is truth with myself, being honest with God in my prayer. As an example, in Psalm 31, listen to the beautiful words of David. He says, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. So to David, he felt that he was cut off before God. He felt that the life that what was happening in me, I felt God had abandoned me, and I'm cut off from God. If this is your feeling, tell Him in prayer, God, I feel that you left me. I feel that you have forsaken me. But do we leave our prayer there? No. Listen to how he continues. He says, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cry out to you. Lord, I feel cut off, but I know that you hear me. I know that every prayer that I say, you hear me. And he continues, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So he ends it in hope. So yes, we might tell God, I feel abandoned, I feel like you're not with me, but I know you hear me, and I hope in you. We have to always mix the two together. Mix our own feelings, honest feelings before God, mixed with with knowing the character of God. I know, Lord, that you hear me. I know that you are merciful. I know that you are good. Help me and give me strength and give me hope. This is the ideal prayer. Be honest with yourself. Remind yourself of the attributes and goodness of God. And then end in hope. The fourth lesson we learn is the lesson of praise. When did the Samaritan woman praise God or praise the Lord Christ? She praised him when he said, I perceive that you are a prophet. Because he told her something that she didn't reveal to him, to her, she thought, you know, this was something extraordinary and supernatural. So let me praise you for that. I think that you are a prophet. What is praise? When we praise God, what is praise? To praise God is to honor or give gratitude to God for his work or his qualities. I'll repeat that again. To praise is to give honor or gratitude to God for his work or his qualities. When we sing the praises and hymns in the church, when we praise God, we are praising him for his work in humanity. We praise him for his incarnation. We praise him for the work that he does in his saints. We praise him for his wonder, for his creation. And praise is actually the highest form of prayer. We can ask God things, we can make requests, we can give thanks to God, but praise tops them all. Why does praise top them all? Because if you look at what happens in heaven, the angels of God, they're praising him. The seraphim and the cherubim, they praise him. As we read in the book of Isaiah and as we chant in the church, the cherubim and the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is praise to God. Holy, holy, holy. You are holy. You are befitting all praise and honor and glory and worship. This is praise. So when we praise, we join with the praise of the angels. And that's why in the Gregorian liturgy, St. Gregory, the theologian, says, who has given God, who has given to the earthly, which is you and I, the praising of the seraphim, receive from us also our voices together with the invisible. Count us with the heavenly hosts. So through the revelation of Isaiah, we have access to the praise of the heavens. So this is what it means here, is that you gave us the praising of the seraphim. Thank you, God, for giving us the praise of the seraphim, for revealing to us how the heavens praise you, so we can join in this praise to your glorious name. So that when we get into heaven and we hear Agios and we hear holy, 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 we feel right at home. Thank you, Lord, and praise to you for this. Praise is the work of all creation, not just humans. It's the praise of all creation. In the third host, in the midnight praises, and in Psalm 148, we hear the praise where it says, praise Him, sun and moon. How does the sun praise Him? The sun praises Him because it's His creation. And you know, if you study in physics and things like that, you realize that the sun has a very important role in gravity, has a very important role of the waves and the seasons of the earth. All of these things are orchestrated. The sun praises Him, the moon praises Him, the ocean praises Him, the wind praises Him, the trees praise Him, the insects praise Him, and the animals praise Him. When you look at the intricacy by which the nature is moving, it's incredible. Flowers don't have legs to walk, so how do they pollinate? Through insects. Another completely different species comes and helps them pollinate and multiply. This is incredible. This is like an orchestra. This praises Him. Sometimes we might feel, I don't know what to say to praise Him. Don't be scared. Say anything. You know why? Because no matter what we say in praise of God, it's not sufficient. All of the midnight praises and the tasbihas and the vespers and all of these things that we say to Him is insufficient for His glory. So if all of this is insufficient, then I say anything and this is acceptable. Don't be scared. Praise Him in whatever it is. Look around your room, look outside, and give praise to Him. And in doing so, we join in the work of the seraphim and the cherubim. The last point is knowing whom we worship. The Samaritan woman, she said that our fathers worship on this mountain. The mountain was Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Then the Lord responded to her and says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Knowing whom we worship is the true beginning of prayer. We can talk about how to pray, when to pray, what to say, but the true beginning is knowing whom it is that we are praying to. The Samaritans, if we go back, they came from when from the children of Solomon. Solomon had a son who was Rehoboam, and he dealt harshly with the people. And because of this, it led to a division in the kingdom of Israel. The north was Israel, the south was Judah. But the problem with the north and Jeroboam, who was the claimed king of the north, understood this. Their main problem was their worship. Because back in the Old Testament, there can only worship in one place, which was where? Jerusalem. And Jerusalem belonged to Judah. So what does he do? He says, if the people go back to Judah, their heart will lean towards the people of Judah, and I will lose the following. So what does he say? This is in 1 Kings chapter 12. Says, therefore, king asked advice. He made two golden calves. So he made two idols and said to them, what? It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. So he gets these two idols, puts them in the city of Dan and Bethel, and says, these are your gods. And of course the king does this, leading all these people astray. So from this point on, the people of the north would go to Bethel and Gad to worship, or Dan to worship, instead of going to Jerusalem. So now they became idol worshippers. And that's why the Samaritans didn't have anything, or the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. Because yes, they're of the lineage of the Jews, but they were idol worshippers. They weren't pure. They weren't worshiping the true God that he wanted them to, that he revealed himself to them. We have to be careful. Am I making idols for myself in my life, in my worship? An idol, sometimes, kiddo, we paint pictures of God in our mind and we worship it based on what we picture in our mind. And this is an idol. If we think about what an idol is, an idol is making an image and declaring it to be the accurate representation of God. So an idol is making an image, whether it's physical or in my mental, of God, and claiming this to be an accurate rendering or an accurate representation of God. If you remember the story of Bel and the dragon, which is in the apocryphal book in the last part of Daniel, it speaks to how Daniel met with the king who worshipped Bel, which was a statue. And Daniel tells the king, this thing is clay on the inside and bronze on the outside. How is it a god? And he proves to the king that this god is not eating because it's an idol. So he destroys it, and then he comes to Daniel and says, here is a beast, a dragon. You can't tell me that it's not a god because it eats. Daniel's like, not everything that eats is a god, right? So he proved to him, the king had a certain idea that this is God and I will worship him and follow him. Till this day in the world, there are many idols. Some physical, you know, you look in the Far East religions, some people actually still worship the cow. When the cow walks through the street, the people move and they bow before the cow. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus was the first thing created by Jehovah God. So they believe that Jesus, the Lord Christ, was a created being. This is something that, of course, is not by revelation, is not revealed to us. They believe that Jesus was the Archangel Michael in heaven. So he was in heaven as Archangel Michael, and then he turned into Jesus when he came through the virgin birth of Saint Mary. They believed that Christ or God or the Lord Jesus only became divine at the time of baptism. When John baptized him, he received the Holy Spirit and he became the anointed Christ. They believed that Christ didn't die on a cross, but he died on a stake. Okay? They believed that Christ's body, after his death, disintegrated forever and then was recreated by the Father to appear to his disciples. The cult of Jehovah's Witness, and the reason why we say it's a cult is because it's very far from traditional Christianity and it's not a Christian faith based on some of the items that I just mentioned. It was started in the 1880s, 1800 or close to 1900 years after Christ, by a guy whose name was Charles Taze Russell. And the reason why this came to be is because he had problems with some foundational doctrines of Christianity. The Holy Trinity and the idea of sin or of hell and heaven. He couldn't wrap his head around the idea of the Trinity. So he denied the whole thing. So he made up a story that fits his mind. My beloved, when we read in the Holy Bible and something doesn't make sense to our mind, should we change the Bible or change our mind? We should change our mind. The problem is when we don't change our mind and God reveals to us who He is, then we can't wrap our heads around it, so we change it. This is where heresy came from. And actually this Jehovah's Witness came from Arianism. Arius was the heretic at the time of Saint Athanasius. He was saying that the Son is not equal to the Father. He was subordinate to Him. He was created by the Father. He wasn't the same. He wasn't divine. He wasn't fully divine the whole time. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. How do we know that I'm worshiping the true God? Two things. The Holy Bible and the life of the church. The Holy Bible and the life of the church. We look at Scripture. We know what is true because our faith is based on what God revealed to us to be true. Okay? God revealed to Himself through His apostles, which later became the church. That's why you'll find many Christian sects will have maybe the same Bible, will quote the same verses, but yet our faiths are extremely different. Why? Because in our church, in the Orthodox Church, there's an authority of interpretation. It's how we understand the Bible that is key. I can make up anything I want to and give you verses from the Bible to try to support what I believe. But it's the interpretation of the Bible that is key. That's why if something sounds a little funny, when you hear something outside that sounds a little funny, that's not what you're traditionally used to hearing, ask. Ask your parent, ask a servant, ask the priest. Don't let yourselves be taken kidda in whatever ideas are going and floating around in the world. So just to recap, the lessons in prayer is that sometimes I don't understand God, but it's through my continued prayer that I understand God more fully as the Samaritan woman. Earthly requests might be the beginning, but we shouldn't stay there. We should grow. We need to be honest in our prayers with God. We need to use praise because this is the highest form of prayer. And lastly, we need to know whom it is that we worship. If we worship an idol, we are worshiping in vain and we are praying in vain. And we understand who it is that we're worshiping by reading the Bible. A person who says, I pray but I don't read the Bible, can be misled. So both need to go hand in hand. May God give us during these last, you know, couple of weeks of fasting to be diligent in our spiritual practices and grant us to grow in our knowledge and understanding to Him, that the Lord might be glorified in us and that we may grow in our knowledge and understanding and our relationship with Him. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.